Mark 15, 1 to 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have brought us all together, that you have saved us, for all who believe on your name and repent of their sin are saved, and it took your death. And we thank you for your death. We thank you for your resurrection. And we ask that you prepare all of our hearts to rid us of all distractions, our cell phones going off, what we're going to do for lunch after church, upcoming travel, anything that's clouding our mind, anything that's making us daydream. We ask that you just take it out of our mind and you open our hearts, you open our ears to hear your word, and that it's implanted into our hearts forever, and it produces faith and repentance in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first day I ever served in prison ministry was back in 2017, and I was assigned to another guy. He became one of my closest mentors, really. So the first day I was assigned to go into prison ministry, the first place they sent me was maximum security prison. In the farmlands of Atmore, Alabama, if anybody's been there, I doubt it, there's a casino there. It's just before you hit Pensacola on Interstate 10. In the farmlands of Atmore, Alabama, I walked up to this fortress. It had sniper towers, had razor wire-topped fences, and I pressed a call button. And I was escorted by a guard into a building where I was searched. I had to put my wallet and keys and things into a secure lockbox, and I was checked in. And I walked through a smelly hallway of a really old, outdated building with no air conditioning. These buildings were like dungeons. It was like an old high school built in the 40s or something that had never been updated. It was built before there was internet, before there was modern plumbing, before there was the way electricity is, before air conditioning was a thing. And maximum security prison in the farmlands of Alabama, they don't really care about spending money to update those prisons. It was smelly. Instead of windows, they had bars. So wind would blow in many places in this building. And after going through 4 secure gates, after already getting into the prison, so we're talking about a fence, we're talking about the initial going inside and then checking my stuff in, and then 4 other gates. And these gates are the type of gates where the gate opens and you walk in and it closes. And then the other one opens and you walk out and it closes. So there's no way you're just going to be able to get out very quickly if something crazy happens, like a riot or something like that. Now, after going through these 4 secure gates, I finally reach an area of open showers and a long hallway right after that was lined with cells that were 8 by 5. They were really small. I mean, it wouldn't fit two twin beds in, side by side, very small. And this was death row. And I met there men in death row waiting to die that had more joy in the Lord than I did. And that really makes you search your heart. Now, traditionally, people on death row are given a last request, a meal. Before they're sent to death, before they're executed, our culture affords these people the dignity, seeing that they're about to die, a last meal. The Romans didn't do this. Criminals did not get a last rite. Typically, in Jesus' day, if somebody were to die, their body would be anointed. It would be afforded the dignity of being anointed with oil for the funeral, for religious purposes, before burial. But criminals didn't get this. In Rome, if the Roman authorities crucified you on a cross, it was because you were a criminal. And if you were killed as a criminal, if you were crucified on the cross, you were not allowed to have an anointing. Now, this woman in the passage anoints Christ's body. She affords him the dignity, the opportunity to have his body anointed before burial with very, very expensive, very rare oil. It was valued at 1 year's salary, and it came from India. So it's not something you just go down to UDF and grab on your way home from work. This would have been her whole life savings, probably a family heirloom passed down from generation to generation. Perhaps it's her retirement plan. But she broke it and she gave it to Jesus. She anointed his body for burial, as Jesus says in this passage. And the point of this passage is Christ is going to die. Now, in our culture, we know this. Everybody knows Jesus, he died. You know, it's not like it's breaking news to most people. Here in America, particularly in our region, everybody, non-believers, atheists, Muslims, Hindus, whoever you might be, people that aren't even raised in church, never been in church a day in their life, they know Jesus died. It's common knowledge. Christians, born-again Christians, know Jesus died. But just like a movie you've seen, you know, every Christmas Eve they play A Christmas Story on cable TV, continuously, back to back, all day and night. Is A Christmas Story as impactful today when you watch it than it was the first time? Probably not. If a song is played on the radio over and over and over again, or you got it set on repeat on your iPod or whatever, your Spotify, and you listen to it over and over and over and over, eventually it's just gray noise. It's just white noise. It's just sound. It's impact. It's meaning. You don't even know what it means anymore. It's been kind of stripped because you've listened to it so long from its meaning. We live like that. That Christ's death. Okay, I heard that a bunch of times. Everybody knows that. Whatever. We get so used to Christ's death, the knowledge that Christ has died, that we don't even remember or care or ponder why anymore. We just know he died. It's the story of our culture. But Jesus, in this passage, he is going to die. Now, Jesus has taught his disciples several times already that he's going to die. And though he's taught it, they don't get it. They don't understand. And here in our passage starts the countdown to the cross. Starting in 14:1, we have the passion narrative, and from now on 14:1 until 16:8, Jesus is betrayed, he's tried, he's crucified, he's raised from the dead. And we have yet again one of Mark's sandwiches, a delicious Markean sandwich. The story outside is the plot, and it serves to interpret what's happening with the woman. What's happening inside? Jesus is being prepared for death by both his enemies and those who love him. I want you to see that. What's the main point of this passage? Jesus is going to die. His enemies are preparing for his death, and those that he loves is preparing for his death, and he says himself, truly, this woman has anointed my body for burial. They're not going to bury him alive. You don't bury people who are alive in the cemetery. Now, on the outside, Judas and the religious leaders are preparing Jesus' death by betrayal to kill him. And on the inside, the woman prepares for Jesus' death by anointing his body for burial. Judas and the religious leaders, they use money to kill Jesus. This woman uses money to anoint Jesus' body. And Judas and the religious leaders act secretly, whereas the woman acts openly. It's just one big passage full of nothing but Jesus being prepared for death by all. The sandwich is the religious leaders are seeking to kill Jesus by stealth. The woman prepares Jesus for death with her anointing. And then Judas gets the opportunity to kill Jesus by stealth. That's the structure. Now Jesus is being prepared for death. Why? Why is Jesus going to die? In Leviticus 17:11, God teaches that a blood sacrifice is required to atone for sins. The author of Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. And in our scripture reading that Gary read for us from Leviticus 22, God adds that the blood sacrifice required to atone for sins must be a male without blemish. It must be a perfect human male with no blemish to atone for the sins of sinning human beings. Now, why? Why must it be a perfect human male to atone for the sins of human beings? Well, Paul tells us that in Romans 5, 12-14. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, he's talking about Adam, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And the one who was to come is Christ, is Jesus. So sin entered our world through one man, Adam. And since then, all of us inherited a sin nature. We are inclined towards sin, not God. And then we do sin. As soon as we're morally able to, Jonah's going to reach an age where he's going to be able to choose and make decisions soon. And he's going to choose bad. We all choose bad. We're not good little perfect angels. He might look like one, but he's not. He's born in sin, just like all of us are born in sin. And the moment that we have the capacity or the agency to choose, we start choosing not God. I watched my nephew, who was 3, and twice the size of my niece, who was 2, look at her, look left, look right, push her to the ground and steal the keys that she was playing with. We're evil. We don't love God. We love sin. That's our deal. And we inherit it from Adam through our fathers. That's why Christ must be the perfect human male. Because his father is God the Father. Adam's chain was broken. He did not inherit a sin nature because his father isn't Adam. His father is God. And that's what's required. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And since then, all of us have inherited a sin nature. Our hearts are dead. They're at war against God. They can only be fixed by the sacrifice of a perfect human male. And newsflash, husbands, Jesus is the only perfect human male. He's the only perfect human male to have ever lived. Why is Jesus being prepared for death? Why must Jesus die? Because of you and because of me. Our iniquities, as Isaiah says, have made a separation between us and our God, and our sins have hidden his face from us so that he does not hear. Our hands are defiled with blood and our fingers with iniquity. Our lips have spoken lies. Our tongues mutter wickedness. And the wages of sin is death. And that death must be paid. God's justice requires it. That death must be paid. God is, as it says in Scripture and as a song all of you probably know, holy, holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He has angels. He has the seraphim, and I'm having a stupid attack. He has angels always around him, looking at him, singing, holy, holy, holy. Their whole existence is they look at him and they can't stop singing, holy, holy, holy. Our sins are not mistakes. And they're not atoned for by saying, I'm only human, after all. They're not mistakes. They're grave offenses against a holy God. Because of our sin, we cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Our sins have separated us from our God to where he no longer hears. We would be obliterated if we stood in the presence of God. We are defiled, we are unclean, and he is perfect. So many people today, they believe that if they die, they can stand before God and gain admittance into heaven by claiming that they've done their best to be a good person. So many people believe that to be a Christian is to be nice, is to be good, is to be polite, is to never correct, never rebuke, never be mean, never judge. Be nice and you'll make it to heaven. Be a good person and you'll make it to heaven. But Scripture tells us that we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, like filthy rags, he says in Isaiah 4. The requirement for admission into heaven is perfection. It's perfection. Our mistakes, as we like to call our sins, will bar us from entry into heaven because they deem us and show ourselves to be not perfect. We're sinners. Should we stand before God and show him a list of good things that we've done or bad things that we've avoided, all he sees is our sins. We can't take a good deed and, like a bar of soap, scrub off our bad ones. It's not how it works. Even if it's possible, we can never have enough good deed bars of soap to scrub it all off. And as we're scrubbing ourselves off, all we're doing is spreading and adding more. You ever take just a nasty, muddy, oil-covered rag and you try to clean yourself off with it? It just spreads and spreads and spreads. It never comes off. That's what it would be like. That's what it's like when we look, when God looks at us and he sees us trying to be good so we can get into heaven. He just sees sin. He just sees sin. Good deeds don't cancel out bad ones. The Bible has no category for that. Good deeds canceling out bad deeds. When we try to justify ourselves through good deeds, we do so out of love for ourselves, not out of love for God. Because what we do is we spit on his grace and say, I don't need your grace, I can do it myself. And what we do is we're cleaning ourselves up, not because we love God, but because we don't want to go to hell, or we don't want to go to heaven. And we're doing it out of selfish ambition. You might be doing good things in society or in your group or in your unit or in your school or whatever you're in. And people give you a pat on the back and they'll say, you're good, man. You do community service and you're a good guy and you pay your taxes and all that. But God sees your sin. Man might see good deeds, but God sees our sin. Jesus must die. Because the wages of sin is death, and blood is the price for sin. Because you and I steal, murder, lie, take the Lord's name in vain, dishonor our parents, neglect our spouses and kids, commit adultery, commit idolatry, and hate our neighbor, Christ must die. Someone sitting here will say, well, I'm innocent of most of these things, thank God. I'm okay, I'm good, I only lie every once in a while, and I've never committed adultery. But hear Jesus. If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. We may not commit the act of murder, but we hate from our hearts. We may not commit the act of adultery, but we daydream and we watch pornography and we check people out in the store. We are sick in our hearts. We read 50 Shades of Grey. We watch explicit videos online and we think we haven't committed adultery. We may not lie, but we omit the whole truth for our own benefit and gain. We may not have a statue outside of our house that we touch and pray to and commit idolatry with, but we put church after sports, fishing, drinking, video games. Though we don't commit all the sins that we could, our hearts are still oriented to those sins and not to God. We are infected with a disease that will kill us all. Sin. Many of us have heard, hate the sin, not the sinner. Now, from our perspective, that's a pretty good rule to follow. We should hate the sin, call the sin out, love the sinner, pray for them, love ourselves enough to pray for ourselves and to call our own sin out that we do ourselves. All the secret sins we do that no one knows about because they're in our bedroom, behind closed doors, or wherever we are. But that's not God's perspective. It's not sin, but sinners that go to hell. It's not sin, it's sinners. In Psalm 11:5, it says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Psalm 5:5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Proverbs 15:8-10 says, "The sacrifice and the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, and whoever hates reproof will die." God doesn't send sin to hell and then take everyone into heaven. Real people go there. He hates evildoers. They are a violation of the image of God that we have. We're lying about him. We're taking his name in vain as we walk around in public and sin and sin and sin and sin. That's what taking the Lord's name in vain is. It's not just saying, GD it, when you stub your toe. It's claiming you're a Christian and living like the world. It's walking around as the image of God and slandering his character. That's what it is. It's attributing to him things that aren't of him. Pastor Doug, stop it. I'm trying to be a good person here. I'm sitting here in church. I'm doing the right thing. Turn off God's word for a second and give me a breather. Being close to the teaching of Jesus at church doesn't earn you salvation, and it doesn't make you a good person either. Judas himself, an apostle who had done miracles in Jesus' name, is sharing a meal with Jesus. He's sitting with him, sharing a meal with him, sharing a table, listening to him teach. He's closer to Jesus than anybody really ever could be. He's harbored the idolatry of money, and he betrayed him. He did miracles. He walked with Jesus. He was closer to Jesus than anybody else on earth or in history had been up to that point. Even some of the other apostles. He's that close to Jesus, and it still did nothing for his soul. You're sitting in church, and it still may be doing nothing for your soul. We learn from John that the indignant disciples were led by Judas in complaining about the woman's anointing of Jesus in verse 4. And that Judas was embezzling funds. He was carrying the purse. He was the treasurer of Jesus' ministry. And he was taking money from them because he loved the world. He wanted to be rich and he wanted position. And then in this scene where Jesus commends the woman for giving a whole year's salary worth of this ointment to anoint his body, Judas finally realizes there's no gain here. I could have taken that flask and sold it for a year's worth of wages and given it to the poor. After lining his pockets with a cut. That's what he wanted to do. So he went and he betrayed Jesus to obtain his desire. There's no longer any potential to gain from being with Jesus. There's no social, there's no financial, there's no political, there's no cultural capital to be gained by being with Jesus. So he leaves and he betrays him for social and financial gain with the religious leaders. Going to church, being near Jesus' teaching and ministry does not make you a good person. It doesn't save you. It doesn't earn you credit with God. No man, as Jesus says, is good. We are already dead. Our hearts hate God. Our sinful state earns us only death. That's what we earn. Only death. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again and to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. We earn death. Christ must die, but God, being rich in mercy, saves us though we can do nothing about it ourselves and though we don't want to do anything about it ourselves. He calls you out by name. Lazarus, come forth. Doug, come forth. Jesus knows his sheep. He knows them by name and they know his voice. And they come to him for the glory of God the Father. Amen. Jesus must die. Why? Because of our sin. But take heart. Christ's death is God's plan to make us born again, recreated, transformed, so that we have a means of being made perfect before God, to be justified before God. We can't do it ourselves, nor do we desire to, so God does it for us, for his glory. So when the sinner, Doug, stands in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God, I'm not obliterated. Why? Because Christ's righteousness is on me. His blood is on me. He looks at me and he sees Christ. He looks at you and he sees Christ. When Peter and John were released from custody, we were just in this in Sunday school, as the Lord would have it, they prayed in Acts 4, 27 to 28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." In Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he preaches, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In Isaiah 53, well before Christ is even on earth, Isaiah prophesies, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God foreknew and predestined Christ to die on the cross at our hands for us. It pleased God to crush his son, because by that we may be saved for the glory of God the Father. When we look at this passage, who are we going to be? Who are we going to be? Will we be Judas? Will we betray Christ? Will we betray the free gift that Christ has given to all who believe for the world? Will we choose money over Christ? Will we choose sex over Christ? Will we choose cars over Christ? Will we choose ungodly relationships over Christ? Will we choose lying and stealing over Christ? Will we choose the pats on the back from men? Or will we choose Christ? Will we be like Judas and betray Christ? Or will we be like the woman who gives up everything for him, who gives up her family heirloom that's worth a year's wages, that's so rare, it comes from India. Back then, how far would you have to travel on horse or by foot to even get there to get this stuff? Will we give up all, literally all that we have? She is our example. Look at verse 9, chapter 14, verse 9. Always look out for this. When Jesus opens with, "Truly, truly, I say to you," take note. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her," and I'm proclaiming the memory of her right now, 2,000 years after this. He's true. He's right. What he says is going to happen is going to happen. Will we be like her and give up everything for Christ in public? She did it in public. People criticized her for doing it with indignation. And the King James says they murmured against her. They murmured against her for giving all she had to Christ. We must give up everything. We must give up everything and cling to Christ. We must be prepared to give up everything and cling to Christ. It's the only way. Look, Christ doesn't say, "Hey, come to me right now, but in order to do that, give me your checking account, your credit card, your job, and all that." It's not a transaction. The point is, you may be called in order to be obedient to God to give up things like that. Are we able to, are we willing to give our whole life, all of our possessions, all of our relationships, all of our sinful habits over to Christ and cling to him? Are we willing to give up our attempts to earn our salvation by being a good person and cling to Christ alone? Because that's what it takes. And that's all that it takes, is to cling to Christ alone for your salvation. Cling to him and repent of your sin. And here's the beauty. He'll help you. He'll grant you the Holy Spirit that will change your nature, make you born again into not wanting sin anymore and pursuing him. And he'll give you the ability through living literally inside of you to do that. He does not leave you alone. We must give up everything and cling to Christ. It's the only way. He came not to condemn us, but to save us, because as John 3:17 says, we're condemned already. And he came to save. So what? What's the point of all this, preacher? If you're a born-again believer, if you've repented of your sin, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been made new. And you know it, for you seek the things of God. So be encouraged by it. Amen. Be encouraged that you are born again, that you're literally made right before God. You have Christ's righteousness imputed onto you. You are justified. E-D at the end. It's a complete work. You are called. You are foreknown. You are predestined. You are justified. You are glorified. You are sanctified. From God's perspective, it's all already a complete work. He's outside of time. He's outside of space. When you're born again, it's done. Christ says on the cross, it is finished, and he breathes his last, and he gives up his spirit. It is finished. You're justified before God completely. Just as Abraham, before the Ten Commandments, before circumcision, was made righteous before God because he believed God, in spite of your sins, you can be justified before God by believing God. But Paul writes in Romans, before the law, before the Ten Commandments, before Jews existed, before circumcision was a command, before it was a sign of anything, Abraham believed me, and I credited righteousness to him. He is justified by his faith. In spite of your sins, you can be just like him. You can be justified, a completed work, righteousness given to you before God. And for believers in here, continue toward your sanctification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who is working in you. The one who is holy, holy, holy is in your heart. Shall we continue on sinning so grace may abound? By no means. Why? Because you should fear and tremble that the holy, holy, holy one is in your heart. And you should be faithful to him because it's his work that you yield to that's making you righteous before God. That has made you righteous before God. You can no longer have habitual sin. You can break habitual sin. If you repent and believe and you just rely on Christ, you pray, you yield to him. When those temptations come in your door, you say, I don't have to do that. Your shirt, Sally, says, not today, Satan. It's a song. It's a Christian rap song. Not today, Satan. I'm not saying to play, like be playful about it, but you can. You're given the Holy Spirit. So you can no longer be characterized and have a pattern of habitual unrepentant sin in your life. You can do it. God's going to do it in you. Just yield to him. And if you're an unbeliever, if you think you're saved by your good deeds, I beg you to repent and believe the gospel. I beg you. If you think that you can say, I'm saved because I have faith in Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is the Archangel Michael, or he's Lucifer's brother, as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, or he's simply a prophet like the Muslims believe, you're not saved by simply creating a God in your mind and then naming him Jesus. You're saved by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lion of Judah, the one who's coming on the clouds on a white horse who is called Faithful and True. And on his cloak is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is the Jesus Christ that you must confess and be saved by. Your good deeds won't do it. Your good deeds won't do it. They've already stained you. They won't be erased. The only thing that erases good deeds, it's not good deeds, it's the blood of the Lamb. That's the spot cleaner. That's your 4-in-1 Lysol spray to get out the stains. The blood of the Lamb. And that's the only thing that gets them out. You need Christ's perfection credited to you in order to be in the presence of God. And you can have that perfection credited to you and get into heaven, be in the presence of God for all eternity by repenting of your sin, believing on Jesus Christ, believe on his name for salvation. Refusing to repent, refusing to believe is spitting on Christ's death. And Christ must die because of our sin. Please repent and believe the gospel. When God's word is preached, it doesn't return void. It will produce repentance and faith. If it's produced repentance and faith in you, please bless us by telling us. Please bless us by sharing with us that the Lord has saved you. Please don't quench the work of the Holy Spirit by ignoring God's call. He sends out the call. He sends out the call through the preaching of his word. Someone in here is being convicted by the call. Someone in here is being convicted that this gospel is true and that they cannot earn their way into heaven and that they must cast themselves on Christ. Don't commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by ignoring the Holy Spirit's call until you die. Because that's the unpardonable sin. If you deny God, if you ignore the Holy Spirit your whole life, if you attribute any work of God as it's being Satan, all of that stops you from entering the gates of heaven. Don't ignore the call. During our last hymn, I ask you to seek God in prayer, all to seek God in prayer. You're welcome to come to the front for prayer, to profess your faith in Christ, to pursue membership. And listen, coming up front isn't some magical thing. You can do it in your pew. I'll be in the back at the end of this service. I'll be the last person to leave this building every single day. Pastor Bill will be here. Our deacons will be here. Anybody that's a Christian, you can go talk to. They'll pray with you. They'll lead you through the gospel. If you need to talk at all ever about anything, my office is downstairs. You can find our contact information on the bulletin. I don't want you to think that just walking down the aisle is the magical gate. I know that this line here, this hall, this way is straight and it's narrow, this aisle, but it's not the straight, narrow gate. It's repentance and faith. That's what gets you, repentance and faith. So I ask anybody that's heard the call today, please don't quench it and respond in faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that though our sin earns us death, though that your justice requires and demands that blood be paid for sins, that you provided it. And you provided it though we didn't want it. You provided it though we couldn't do it ourselves. And we thank you. And we thank you that your righteousness covers us. And we ask that you call more and more people to the knowledge of yourself salvifically, and that you continue leading us through sanctification in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.